Continuing our studies in the Gospel of John, we come now to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, perhaps one of the most dramatic chapters in all the New Testament, certainly in the Gospel of John, something of a climax to the Gospel of John, you might say, at least in a subordinate sense. You know, what could possibly be more climactic than the account of Christ rising from the dead? Well, here's something that comes close because we have the account of another man rising from the dead at the beckoning call of Christ, this character named Lazarus. And so we'll begin in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 37 verses of the chapter. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts now through this time in his word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we open now thy word, we pray that the Holy Spirit himself would tend to it. May he bear witness to its truth and make the application to every heart need here today. I am mindful as always, O Lord, of my dependence upon thee. And so I plead the blood of Christ over my life. I ask of thee, Lord, based on the merits of Christ's blood, that thou wilt apply to me fresh cleansing, and then grant to me the filling of thy Spirit, and may it please thee to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, that the message will be perceived as the very word God would have for this people, for this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 11, we begin in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They say unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 37. I recognize, of course, it's almost torturous to end our reading in verse 37. When you consider what this is leading up to, but we will get to that. And for now, we end our reading in verse 37, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular this morning to the words of verse 6 from this portion we've read from. Notice what it says, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. When the Lord delays his answers to our heartfelt cries, our patience has a tendency to run pretty thin, and we consider ourselves sorely tried. Mary and Martha demonstrate this for us when they both say on separate occasions identical words. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. So Martha says in verse 21. Then Mary, a short time later, in verse 32, we read, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Same thing from both of these women, from Lazarus' sisters. Their heartfelt emotional cries notwithstanding, the reader of this chapter can't help but notice the limiting factor that they place on our Lord. Their faith certainly doesn't measure up to what is called great faith, the great faith of that centurion who besought the Lord not to come, but instead to speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. That's in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, one of two occasions when a man is commended for great faith. J.C. Ryle makes an insightful remark on this 11th chapter of John when he notes, in no part of our Lord's history do we see him so distinctly both man and God at the same time. Man in sympathy and God in power. Like each of the few incidents in our Lord's ministry related by St. John, it is placed before us with peculiar minuteness and particularity. The story is singularly rich in delicate, tender, and beautiful expressions. And don't you have to just give a hearty amen to what J.C. Ryle says there? This is a dramatic chapter. You cannot read this chapter, I hope, without feeling the emotion and the suspense of it. It's striking to behold the Lord's empathy when in the setting of the death of Lazarus, we read how Christ asks them where they had laid him. And in that sad setting of mourning the death of a loved one, we further read how Jesus wept, verse 35. This show of sympathy was so heartfelt on the part of Christ that it moved others in the crowd to say when they beheld him weeping, along with the others who were weeping, "Behold how he loved him." Verse 36. And then a short time later, and we haven't gotten to this yet, but we will. A short time later, we behold such power in Christ that ought to have been enough to convince the strongest skeptic that this man must be God, as we see him demonstrate his power even over death when he commands Lazarus to come forth, and the man who had been dead for 4 days responds by coming out of the grave. Jesus certainly proved on that occasion, didn't he, that he truly is the resurrection and the life. What I want to draw your attention to this morning, however, is the way Christ very deliberately delays going to Lazarus once he gets word that the one he loved was sick. Look again at what it says in verse 6. When he, Christ, had heard, therefore, that he, Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now you know and I know that this is not the ordinary way that ordinary people respond to this kind of news. Usually, when we finite beings get word that someone is seriously ill and about to die, the thought that strikes us is that we'd better get there quick if we want to see that loved one more time before he dies. And so we set aside other things, no matter how important they may be, and we may hastily throw some things together in order to hit the road with due diligence. Jesus, however, is no ordinary man. And if these opening verses in John 11 teach us anything, they teach us that Christ's timetable is not the same as our timetable, and that divine delays are very often a part of God's providential rule over his people. Think about that for a moment. How often do we find God delaying the dreams and visions that he gives to others? I'm reminded, for example, of the promise given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have as many children as the stars in the sky. And yet God delayed for the longest time even the least manifestation of the fulfillment of that promise, to the point that Sarah at one time felt she had to take matters into her own hands by giving Abraham her handmaid Hagar that he might bear children by her, thinking maybe this is the way God intended it because the delay has been so long. And it wasn't until they were both well beyond childbearing years that at last even a single child, Isaac, was born, and was born supernaturally. Or how about the dream that was communicated to Joseph, that his brothers would bow down to him? I'm speaking now of Old Testament Joseph in the book of Genesis. His brothers thought they had effectively made such a dream impossible when they restrained themselves from murdering their brother and instead sold him into slavery. But all they really did was set the stage for the fulfillment of that vision, which was yet down the road. And while Joseph was in Egypt, so much time would pass that he would name one of his sons to commemorate his forgetfulness of his father's house. So in Genesis 41 and verse 51, we read, "And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." So much time had transpired since the time of that dream, those two dreams that were given to Joseph, that you could argue that he forgot all about them while he was in Egypt, and named his son to commemorate that forgetfulness. And then you have the example of David. Years passed between the time he was anointed to be king by Samuel and the actual time that he ascended to the throne. And the long interval between his anointing and being crowned was a time of intense trials and afflictions, as we've been noting in Sunday school, as King Saul sought him relentlessly in order to keep him from the throne. And so when you consider these samples, if you will, and I'm sure we could add more to the list, it becomes easy to conclude that divine delays are a regular part of God's providential rule. And when I say divine delay, I recognize that I'm speaking from a human perspective now. From a divine perspective, there aren't really any delays on God's part at all. God is never early and God is never late, but is always right on time, even though it may not seem that way to us. But let's bring the matter now, if we may, to where we find ourselves here today in 2019. There are things, that we long to see God do. There are young people in this church that I'm sure must have social longings that are very natural. And you long, as I long with you, to see God raise up God-fearing, Christ-honoring spouses. For the young people in this church, or for the ones that are right on their heels and will soon be of that same age. And yet there seems to be, I'm sure for many of you, what seems to be a torturous delay. And there are parents and grandparents here this morning that have deep longings in their hearts to see children and grandchildren saved. And like the psalmist from that psalm we read earlier today, we cry out, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" Oh, how long is the cry of the saint who has lost his patience because the delay seems so long. And what about our desire to see God move with revival power and blessing in order to turn back the flood tide of iniquity that's come upon our land like a flood? We're anxious and we're impatient, and we find our love challenged because we know that where iniquity abounds, the love of many grows cold. And I cannot deny that I feel that. Christ said it would be that way, and it is that way. And here again, we have a lengthy delay to the answer of our prayers. And if we're not careful, then we'll find ourselves tempted to lose patience and either give up on our aspirations, or like Sarah and Abraham, try to manipulate things ourselves in a way that only leads to trouble. What is needed then when answers to our prayers seem too long in coming? What is needed? What is needed when our patience is sorely tried and we begin to wonder, like the psalmist on another occasion, if God has forgotten to be gracious? I would suggest to you that one of the things that is sorely needed in these kinds of conditions is the spirituality to read divine delays rightly. There's a right way you see, and there's a wrong way to read divine delays. And these opening verses in John's gospel can be very helpful to us along these lines. And so that's what I want to focus on for a few moments this morning. Rightly reading divine delays. That's my theme. We must rightly read divine delays. And how do we do that? Especially when we see such a propensity in our lives to read those delays in a wrong way. Well, I want to present to you this morning from these opening words in John chapter 11, three things that will assist us in rightly reading divine delays. Consider with me, first of all, that if we would rightly read divine delays, first, we must be aware of Christ's awareness. Okay? We must be aware of Christ's awareness. Or in other words, we must believe that Christ is aware of those things that press us so sorely. You'll notice how in the opening verses of this chapter we have the account of Mary and Martha sending word to Jesus that Lazarus had become sick. So we read in verse 3, look at it, John 11 and verse 3. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And in the next verse, verse 4, we read, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Note especially the words, when Jesus heard that. We're able to see, aren't we, that word did reach him, and he did hear about Lazarus. He was not unaware of that circumstance. And this point is stated again in verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. This point needs to be emphasized, and we need to note that it was his awareness of the situation with Lazarus that led to his definite decision to stay where he was. When he heard, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. This delay was not accidental. This delay was not circumstantial, even, if you will. This delay was very deliberate. But the verses indicate, don't they, that Jesus was not unaware of what was happening with the one he loved. It wasn't as if Christ misunderstood what he heard, or that whoever brought him word communicated ineffectively to him. Oh no, Jesus heard and he understood, and he made his decision to stay where he was in the light of what he heard. And you can be sure that when you send word to Christ concerning the things that are on your heart, or concerning souls that you're concerned about, whether your concern is a physical concern or a spiritual concern or both, Christ does hear you when you send him word. And he is aware. We're tempted to think otherwise, aren't we? Especially when we think we know exactly what we need Christ to do and when. The hymn writer asks the question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the day grows weary and long? Does he care? Does he know? We're tempted to think that he doesn't, aren't we? Now, I should note here that Mary and Martha did the right thing by sending word to Jesus. Who better to petition under their current emergency? Mary's confession was certainly a good one, which is recorded for us in verse 27. Look at what it says there. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She saw and believed what many didn't, that Christ was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah. Had she thought otherwise, it wouldn't have made any sense to send for him. So even though there was a tremendous sense of letdown and disappointment that Christ didn't arrive until they thought it was too late, they nevertheless did the right thing to send word to him. And so do you and I do well to send word to him with regard to our burdens and with regard to those that are dear to our hearts. His response may not be immediate, and it may not be what you think it should be, but this one thing you can be sure, he hears your cry, he knows your burden, and he empathizes with you in the burdens that you bear. This is why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews could say, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Listen again to these words now from J.C. Ryle, who notes, The children of God must constantly school their minds to learn the great lesson now before us. Nothing so helps us to bear patiently the trials of life as an abiding conviction of the perfect wisdom by which everything around us is managed. Let us try to believe not only that all that happens to us is well done, but that it is done in the best manner, by the right instrument, and at the right time. We are all naturally impatient in the day of trial. We are apt to say, like Moses, when beloved ones are sick, Heal her now, Lord, we beseech you. That's in Numbers 12 and verse 13. We forget that Christ is too wise a physician to make any mistakes. It is the duty of faith to say, My times are in your hand. Do with me as you will, how you will, what you will, and when you will. Not my will, but yours be done. The highest degree of faith is to be able to wait, sit still, and not complain. End quote by J.C. Ryle. And know beyond all doubt that Jesus knows and that he hears you when you send to him. Don't think for a moment that he's forgotten you or that he doesn't care about you. Or that he's somehow punishing you. Our text shows us, as I said before, that Jesus was very deliberate. Notice what he says to his disciples in verses 14 and 15. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. You can't help but see the deliberateness of this divine delay, if you will. He was glad that he wasn't there. He doesn't say, does he, that he regretted not being there. Oh, I wish I had been there. I might have prevented this. He says he was glad he was not there. So his awareness was complete, wasn't it? And it's interesting to note here, isn't it? We don't have any account of others bringing him word that Lazarus was dead, but only that Lazarus was sick. But he knew, because he knows everything. And his delay was deliberate and was for a definite purpose, to the intent that ye may believe. That was the purpose behind the delay. It kind of challenges their faith, and yet the purpose behind it is that their faith might be increased. So that's the first thing we need to keep in mind if we would rightly read divine delays. Know beyond all doubt that Christ is aware of your burden. Make sure you send to him, even as Mary and Martha did. Even though he's aware, he wants to hear from you. And even though the answer is slow in coming, don't think that he's somehow been caught off guard. He knows. And to the degree that you are aware, that he's aware, to that same degree you'll be enabled to patiently wait and not lose hope and continually send to him. So that's the first thing then for rightly reading divine delays. Be aware that he's aware. But not only must you be aware that he's aware, but consider with me secondly, we must be assured of Christ's affection. We must be assured of his affection and not doubt it. It's pretty hard to miss from this narrative the affection that Christ felt for Lazarus, as well as Mary and Martha. When Mary and Martha sent word for Christ, their message to him went like this: Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That's in verse 3. And when John himself, as the author of the gospel, notes in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, we note there again another testimony to the love of Christ for this threesome. And when Jesus at last arrived on the scene, seemingly too late, and had Mary and Martha take him to the tomb where Lazarus lay, we can't help but catch the very strong emotions of verses 33 through 35. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And in this very strong emotional setting, we read in the very next verse, verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. So in the space of these verses, you find Mary and Martha asserting the love of Christ to Lazarus. You find John, the author of this gospel, stating the love of Christ for Lazarus. And you find the mourners that are gathered around Mary and Martha taking notice of the love of Christ for Lazarus. It's pretty hard to read those verses and miss that everything that's happening is in this context of Christ's love. And it's Christ's love in particular that's mentioned by John in connection with Christ's delay to go to Lazarus. Look again at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So with that love in mind, with that love of Christ in mind, look at the words now of verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, in your analysis of that text, you need to ask yourself, what is the word therefore pointing us to? And the simple answer to that question is that it's pointing us back to the statement in the previous verse that tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In other words, it was Christ's love for them that led to Christ's very deliberate delay in going to them. Not only was he aware, but this is also in the setting of his love, his affection. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this about divine love and divine delay. When he heard he was sick, he abode 2 days still where he was, at least 25 miles off. Beyond all doubt, this was just to let things come to their worst in order to display his glory. But how trying, meantime, to the faith of his friends and how unlike the way in which love to a dying friend usually shows itself, on which it is plain that Mary reckoned. But the ways of divine are not as the ways of human love. Often they are the reverse. When its people are sick in body or spirit, when their case is waxing more and more desperate every day, when all hope of recovery is about to expire, just then and therefore it is that he abides 2 days still in the same place where he was. Can they still hope against hope? Often they do not, but this is their infirmity, for it is his chosen style of acting. We have been well taught it, and should not now have the lesson to learn. From the days of Moses was it given sublimely forth as the character of his grandest interpositions that the Lord will judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone. Deuteronomy 32, 36. And that ends the quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. There's a sense in which you and I, you know, have an advantage, a very strong advantage, actually, over Mary and Martha. You and I understand today that the strongest manifestation of God's love is in the sending of his Son to die on Calvary's cross for your sins and mine. We have that advantage because we have an entire New Testament and we have thousands of years of church history to aid us in our understanding of that New Testament. No one among Christ's followers really knew and appreciated what Christ was about to do in going to Calvary's cross. Even though he had told them, even though we can read the words with very plain understanding today, when Christ told them how he must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and apprehended and executed and nailed to a cross, it went completely over their heads. They could not grasp it at all. Which means then, doesn't it, that Mary and Martha's knowledge of that very truth would have been very limited. And so Mary and Martha yielded to the temptation of limiting Christ's love to the circumstances they found themselves in. It's rather interesting to contemplate, isn't it, what all can be found behind the words of verse 35, where it says those two short words. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. We all know that, don't we? Some child needs a quick verse to quote. He always resorts to this one. Jesus wept. John 11:35. And Jesus undoubtedly entered into their mourning with them. But I can't help but wonder at the same time if there was an added dimension to Christ weeping. Christ would have known beyond all doubt, you see, that when the spirit of Lazarus departed from his body, it had gone home to paradise. Just as surely as Christ said to that thief on the cross beside him that he would be with Christ that day in paradise, and just as surely as Paul would later write that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord, just as surely can it be said of the soul of Lazarus that he had gone to glory but must now come back to this sin-cursed world of weeping and tears. Do you suppose that Christ's sure knowledge of that fact may have contributed to his weeping? I have to call him back. He's home, but he asked to come back for my honor and glory. But alas, poor Mary and Martha, they had caved into viewing things only from the perspective of what carnal senses perceive. And at that time, they didn't know or appreciate that in the near future, Christ himself would very deliberately go to Calvary's cross and there show the greatest manifestation of divine love that divine wisdom could conceive. We'll be coming to a text down the road that's one of my favorites in the Gospel of John. It's found in chapter 13 in verse 1. I know that I preached on this text at a communion service. Let me read it to you. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved his people, in other words, all the way to Calvary's cross. He loved his people enough to die for them. He loved them enough to bear God's wrath for them. He loved them with a love that transcends everything in this world of sorrow and tears. And dear follower of Christ, it's no different for you. Christ loved you to the end, or in other words, he loved you all the way to Calvary's cross. And you must master the discipline of seeing all circumstances of life in this present world through the lens of the greatest display of love that God could show in sending his Son to die on the cross for your sins. If you become too tied to this present world, then you'll be tempted to doubt that love. If you see only through fleshly eyes, then you'll gauge Christ's love by how he meets your expectations only within the realm of this present world. You need to keep in mind, therefore, the truth that this world and everything in it is going up in smoke. Dear believers, listen to how Peter puts this in his second epistle, chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You see how there would have been doubts even among those that Peter wrote this epistle to? The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as we're tempted to think, or as he writes, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now how should that govern our outlook on this world and everything within it? This is why we can't limit the Lord's love to the things of this world. We have to see beyond this world. And we have to see Christ's love through the cross. How then do we read divine delays rightly? We must be aware that Christ himself is aware, and we must never doubt his affection for his people. His delay in going to Lazarus was governed by his love for Lazarus, and so are his seeming delays in response to the things that press your heart. They're governed by that same love. Now, I'm not now suggesting that we should never know heartache when it comes to the circumstances of this world. All I'm saying is what Paul says to the Thessalonians, which is that when we sorrow not as those who have no hope. We see through and beyond this world, and we measure the love of God and Christ by what Christ has done on Calvary's cross, which was to die for our sins. Rightly reading divine delays can become even more doable when we consider, finally, thirdly, how we must affirm Christ's aim to glorify himself. We must affirm Christ's aim to glorify himself. That's something that we always have to keep in mind, and that there is a very easy temptation to forget. And I know I've said this in the past, it becomes easy to think, doesn't it, that salvation is all about me. And that's tempting to think, and it's easy to think because there's no denying that we benefit tremendously from it. My sins have been purged. I've gained entrance into the kingdom of God. I can call God my Father. On account of Christ, I'm brought into the family. I have assurance of heaven and everlasting life. Oh, it's easy to say, isn't it, that I benefit so much from salvation that it leads me to conclude it's all about me. It's not all about me or you. It's all about God bringing glory to himself. That's the underlying motivation behind all that God has done. The death of Lazarus was indeed a tragedy. Every death in this world, you could argue, is a tragedy. And while it is good to see beyond this world, and while it's good to see everything through the lens of Calvary's cross, that does not mean that our sufferings and trials and afflictions and death and mourning over death are not without purpose. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's what must govern your worldview and your interpretation of the circumstances of life. There's the positive purpose to this sad tragedy, for the glory of God and that the Son of God might be glorified. Are you able, at this stage of our study in John's Gospel, to detect something of a consistency in Christ's ministry? You remember the question the disciples asked of the Lord back in chapter 9 with regard to the man that was born blind. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Isn't that just another way of saying, this man was born in this condition for the glory of God? All is to the glory of God. It's basically the same concept, even if the words aren't exact. Same concept there with the blind man, as we find now in chapter 11 with Lazarus. Both were for the glory of God and that the Son might be glorified thereby. The difference between the two events is that the raising of Lazarus proved to be an even greater manifestation of the glory of God. It's interesting to note how the Jews at the tomb of Lazarus recalled the healing of that blind man. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Oh, little did they suspect at that moment what a tremendous display of God's glory was about to take place. Well, let's face it this morning. What happened was Lazarus does not happen to everyone. And Lazarus himself, along with Mary and Martha, would all go to their graves. And in the case of Lazarus, he would go to the grave for a second time. So the purpose of this narrative is not to lead us to expect miracles of this nature, although it's worth noting and affirming that what happened to Lazarus will happen to us all when Christ returns. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, we are going to have a Lazarus experience. Even Martha, in her grief, was able to affirm the resurrection of the last day. Listen to what she says, verse 24. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. They had an orthodox view of the resurrection in the time of Christ. And what Christ did in calling Lazarus from the grave was to prove that the resurrection of the last day can and will take place. The point I'm wanting to make now, however, is that Christ's dealings in your life and Christ's delays in responding to your heart cries serve the definite purpose of bringing glory to his name. And as long as you're able to affirm this, the better equipped you'll be to read his delays rightly. So don't cave in to despair when the Lord bears long with you. He is aware of your heart longings. Make sure you send to him, and send to him often with regard to those matters that press upon your heart. And be assured of his love. He's proven that to you in a way that is too plain and too clear and too full to miss. He loved you all the way to Calvary's cross. And know that his delay does not serve the purpose of simply tormenting you with anxiousness. Oh no. His delays serve the purpose of bringing all the more glory to his own name. Because this is all about him. And if you can keep these things in mind, that he's aware of your burdens, and that he loves you with an unfailing love, and that his aim is always for his own glory, if you can keep these things in mind, then you will be enabled to rightly read divine delays. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for thy sovereign rule over everything in this universe. We know, O Lord, that not even a sparrow can drop to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. Not even a blade of grass can wither apart from his sovereign will. Lord, help us therefore to trust thee. Help us to know and affirm that thou art aware of the things that press on our hearts, and your love for us is constant and unfailing. We can't deny, O Lord, that given the right sets of circumstances, we tend to doubt these things, and we plead the blood of Christ over our doubts this morning, and we confess to thee, Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and help us to read rightly divine delays. Knowing, O Lord, that in an ultimate sense, there's no such thing as a delay with God. That's only from our perspective. Most gladly do we affirm today, dear God, that thou doest all things well and with perfect timing. So, Lord, grant to us the patience to wait on thee when those waiting times are indeed upon us because of burdens that press us sore. And help us to be assured of thy love by visiting the cross often, where we find the greatest manifestation of divine love that divine wisdom could conceive. And may we, as thy people, be patient as we wait on thee, knowing that even during the waiting times, it serves a purpose for thy glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Close our service with him 7:38.